Thank you, Isaiah. If you turn with me, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning. I believe that there is no sweeter joy in all the world than the joy of being able to abide in Christ. It's an astonishing reality that the God of the universe would allow us to dwell with Him. I am continually amazed that our great God, the Creator God of the universe, the one who spoke all things into existence with the very power of His words, the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, this one, all creation, all things are sustained each and every day by the word of His power. This is the God who is infinitely and immeasurably and terrifyingly holy. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Every molecule in His universe submits to His will and obeys their Creator. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is not a single whisper in all of His universe that is a secret to Him. He is omnipresent. We say along with David in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." He is everywhere, present. There is no hiding from Him. He sees all, knows all, and is everywhere present. He is a mighty, glorious, awesome, majestic, perfect, righteous, holy, and wonderful God. And by virtue of this glorious plan of the gospel through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from the dead, this great God comes to dwell in wretched sinners who deserve only His wrath. For all those who believe in this glorious gospel have the right to be called children of God, and we can abide in Him, and His words can abide in us. He makes His home with us. And this is but a foretaste of heaven when we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This gift of abiding in Him is almost too great to behold. It is wonderful, and it is awesome, and it is amazing, and we are so very unworthy. We are small and insignificant, and our sin is great. Our selfishness is always rising up in our hearts, vying for control and mastery over us. Sin is always at our elbow, constantly, day and night, and we are prone to walk away, and we stumble in many ways. We have fallen so far from our purpose in creation, and yet we have this treasure that is more precious than all the silver and gold in the world, and it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." To abide in Christ and have Him abide in us is truly glorious, and we must not neglect such great truths because they are life for us. Let's read John chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would allow your word to do its work in the life of this church, that you would be glorified through it. Father, encourage the saints this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus returns to the topic of prayer with this promise of answered prayer. He says very clearly at the end of verse 7, "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So we must understand this verse in its context and not let the prosperity preachers hijack these glorious truths. We must think rightly about them. As an expositor of God's Word, I am always sad when I hear false teachers pervert Scripture to make God out to be a genie in a bottle who pops out at our every request and grants wishes according to our will in our name for our glory. And if you pray for success, power, or wealth, or health, and it does not come to you, what they say is that it just means that you don't have enough faith. These preachers of the gospel proclaim that God just really wants to pour out heaven's blessings on you, but your lack of faith prevents him from giving you health, wealth, and prosperity. Listen, the sovereign God of the universe is no genie in a bottle. He is no vending machine that simply gives us whatever our hearts desires. We don't control him in any way whatsoever. He is God and we are not. He does what he wills. Now, that type of prosperity preaching, I hope everyone knows, is a serious twisting of Scripture. However, there's another thing that equally has begun to bother me. I think that oftentimes when we come across passages like this in the Bible that are so often perverted by false teachers, we spend all of our time talking about what these passages don't mean instead of reflecting on what they do mean, because there is so much goodness for us who believe in these passages. These are very great and precious promises, and we need to understand them rightly because there's tremendous encouragement and hope here for you, O weary Christian. In order for us to come to a right understanding of this verse, we must see that it does not come without qualifications. The promise has conditions upon it. The first condition is abundantly clear in the text. The word "if" shows us that Jesus is not saying that we can universally get every wish that we conjure up in our minds. "If" presents a condition. Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." If this mutual abiding is taking place, then you will be more likely to root your prayers in Jesus' name according to the will of God and not according to your selfish desires. But if you are abiding in the world, and worldly ideas and worldly ways of thinking are abiding in you, then your prayers will not be rooted in Jesus' name, nor will they be according to the will of God. If we are abiding in selfishness and the sinful desires of our selfish hearts are what are ruling and reigning in our hearts, and those are the thoughts that are abiding in us, then we have no promise that God will answer our selfish prayers. If something, anything other than the words of Christ are abiding in us, if we take our direction from something else or develop our worldview from something else, or our minds are trained to think by some other means than the very words of God, then we should not in any way expect that the prayers that we utter up to God will be heard and answered, because they will not be given according to Jesus' name, by the will of God, exclusively for the glory of God. We will inevitably pray in our own name, according to our own will, for our own personal glory and exaltation. In order to arrive at the proper understanding of prayer, we must understand this mutual abiding that Jesus talks about in verse 7. We abide in him, and his words abide in us. This mutual abiding is not some fleeting emotional experience that comes and goes as we go up and down on a spiritual roller coaster. Abiding in Christ levels us out. It steadies us in our walk with the Lord. This abiding is rooted in the words of Jesus. Certainly that means all that Jesus taught and did while he was on the earth, all that we have in the Word of God, but I don't think that this in any way gives us a reason to elevate the red letters of our Bibles, of our modern Bibles, above the black letters of our modern Bibles. It's all the Word of God. And the more that we read and take in and understand the Word of God, the more that it abides in us, then the more of Jesus abides in us, and the more we abide in him. We're not talking about fleeting emotional experiences. Abiding cannot be separated from the concreteness of God's Word. When God's Word is driving our thinking and we are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and our desires and our motives and our beliefs will become more and more directly in line with the perfect will of God, then we will pray in conformity to Christ and for the glory of God. The promise of answered prayer becomes not all that different than Psalm 37, where David says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, our hearts don't drift towards delight in the Lord, do they? Our hearts are not naturally inclined towards delight in the Lord. Our hearts are naturally inclined towards evil and rebellion against God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In order for the Creator of the universe to give us the desires of our heart, according to Psalm 37, or to answer our prayers, according to John 15, then our hearts have to be transformed by the power of the Spirit. This happens certainly at conversion and then progressively through sanctification as our hearts are more and more brought in line with the precious Word of God. Now, this mutual abiding sounds all well and good, but how does it actually happen? What do we actually do? What does it actually look like? Well, the very first and foundational step of all discipleship is this: deny yourself. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And after that statement in Luke chapter 9, Jesus talks about losing one's life for his sake. The promise of answered prayer that we see all throughout this upper room discourse is not about you. It's not about you living your best life now. It's not about making your life easier. It's certainly not a superpower where you can manipulate people and circumstances to your benefit. This promise is that what we wish for will be done is not for selfish vainglory. It is so that the Father will be glorified and we will bear much fruit and then prove to be his disciples. We cannot properly pray for the will of God to be accomplished for his glory in his name if we are full of self. If we are full of self, then our prayers will be for what we want, when we want it, and how we want it, for our own glory and not for God's. We must deny ourselves. And part of this involves mortifying the flesh, daily picking up our cross, putting to death our sin, and following Jesus. His words, yes, must abide in us. Furthermore, if we are taking in God's Word and His words are abiding us, then it should create in us a deeper dependence upon Him and a deeper humility. If the increase of our knowledge of God's Word and the more we take in of God's Word, if it puffs us up in pride, then we are doing it wrong. If we gain knowledge of God's Word in order to exalt ourselves above everyone else, then we are doing it wrong. if we study and grow in our knowledge of God's Word so we can impress others with how much we know, or argue about tertiary matters with other Christians, and I think that we're doing it wrong. We should approach the Word with a deep desire to know Him first and foremost. I love Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is listing out all his worldly accomplishments that would have made any first century Jew very jealous. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee, zealous for the law, and all of those things that he said there. But then he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Our aim must be to know Him more deeply and to enjoy the sweetness of our fellowship with Him. Do you know Him? Like, really know Him? Do you cherish Him? Do you go to His Word with joy looking for Him? Furthermore, when we are denying ourselves, when we are approaching the Word with a desire to know Him, then abiding in Him becomes rest, doesn't it? It becomes rest. The treasures of the gospel are like a soothing balm to our soul, and in Him we find rest. Not more work, but rest. We can rest from our frantic desire to earn something or prove something to God or someone else. The gospel shows us that we are recipients of grace. We don't have to work to earn His favor. Because of the sufficiency of the cross, we already have His favor, so we can rest and the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We can rest from a frantic desire to control everything. We can rest from anxious toil because we know that we are held tightly in the grip of our sovereign God. He's the only one who gets His to-do list accomplished. I don't even make to-do lists anymore. They stress me out. He's the only one who gets it all done. I think sometimes we can think that if we just get it all done, then somehow we'll prevent a good outcome. And there may be a little bit of truth to that, but we have to trust in the sovereign God of the universe for the outcomes. So we trust in Him, we walk with Him, whether life gives us good outcomes or whether life gives us affliction and suffering. We trust Him. We rest in Him, even in the midst of difficulty. Paul wrote Philippians while he's in prison. We can rest in Him and we can know that whatever we may face, we're going to be okay because of who He is. He is gentle. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is faithful. And He holds us fast through it all. This life is frustrated by the curse of sin, is it not? Loved ones die. Work is difficult and things don't go as planned. Sickness and disease come to most of us in one way or another. Our bodies are decaying. Our worldly treasures are destroyed by moth and rust. Economies are unstable. Rent is ridiculously high, in case you didn't know that. There is always political and social problems, and there always will be. Nothing's going to change there. Suffering awaits us all. This world has trouble in it, and yet it's okay. Because we are held in the hands of a sovereign God. There is tremendous comfort in Christ. And this is what He's doing in this section of Scripture. He's comforting His troubled and nervous and anxious disciples. Look, everything's about to change. It's going to be okay. You are going to face punishment and persecution for your faith in Me. You're going to be put to death because you believe Me and you proclaim the glories of the gospel to a lost and dying world. It's going to be okay. You're going to suffer much for My name's sake. I got you. It's going to be okay. We can rest we can rest. We can exhale, take a breath, and rest because we are held tightly in His grip. And here's a great promise. When we pray according to His will for His glory, we will have what we ask for. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Just as the Father loves Jesus, so He has loved us. So when we piece this together with John chapter 13, verse 34 and 15, 12, where he says that we are called to love one another just as He has loved us. So the Father's love comes all the way down to us through Christ, and that is meant to be extended through us to one another. The Father loves Jesus. Jesus loves us just as He loved the Father. We are to love one another just as He has loved us. By the way, I hope you know this, there's a very real sense in which the experience of the Father's love that we have with one another comes through one another. Does that make sense? Here's what I'm trying to say. When we love one another, when someone in the body loves you in a very specific way, not just in word, but in deed and truth, it's the Father's love through that person. The Father loves you through His body. Is that... We can easily look up at the heavens and say, where is your love for me, O God? Maybe it's in the people sitting around you. He plans to love you through the body of Christ. Now, that puts a lot of burden on us, doesn't it? We must love one another. John, or Jesus, talks about this much in these passages. How great is the Father's love for us? His love towards Jesus, Jesus' love to us, His love through us to one another. How great is this love? We just sang about it, didn't we? We are the people of God with the freedom of hope in our hearts. How great is the love of the Father? This is the song of the redeemed, the ransomed, and the free, given life at such a price. It's free for us, but it wasn't free for Him. This is love. This is love. What great love He has lavished upon us. I absolutely love Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and he prays that they may be strengthened in their inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He says, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. This is something we do together. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Together as His church, we are meant to explore the dimensions of the love of Christ in every direction. The breadth and length and height and depth. We keep contemplating His love and standing in awe of the vastness of His love. And Paul in that passage calls us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Did you catch that? We are to know what is so great that it cannot be known. Here's what that means. A billion years from now, when we have been serving Christ and singing praise for century after century after century, learning and worshiping and walking with Him, seeing Him, setting at table with Him, touching the nail-scarred hands, we will still be unable to exhaust all the treasures of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We will not be able to exhaust all the treasures of His love. There will still be more of the love of God for us to search out and know. We will never plumb the depths of this love. How great is the love of the Father towards us? It is immeasurable, inexhaustible, unexplainable. And we can never reach the bottom of it. Jesus tells us in John 15, 9, He says, abide in my love, remain in my love, dwell in my love, make your home in my love. And then He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus remained in his Father's love through obedience and submission to his Father's will. Jesus always did what pleased the Father. Here he says that we remain in his love in the same manner. We obey his commands. Now it's interesting, as a side note, that John 14, 15 reverses John 15, 10. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 15, 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's basically a reversing here. Our love results in obedience by the power of the Spirit, and our obedience by the power of the Spirit gives evidence of our love for him. Disobedience and dismissiveness towards his word is not love. It reveals that we don't trust him. That's always true. That's always true. The Father's love, however, does not cease towards us when we sin. Otherwise, we would all be doomed, wouldn't we? So John is in no way suggesting that our obedience will ever be impeccable. Okay? We are sinners, and as sinners, we sin in many more ways than we realize. Now, there's tension here that cannot be perfectly cut with a knife and sorted out. We are sinners, but we must strive towards holiness. We must make every effort towards godliness. Even though we will never reach perfection until he comes again. Now, the Father loves his children. Just like an earthly father, he disciplines us. He prunes the branches so that we may bear more fruit. His discipline is love. Parents, your discipline towards your children is love. How many of you have ever heard these words from your father or mother? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Do you know how you responded as a kid? When you were a kid, you said, "What are you talking about?" That makes zero sense to me, because this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you. And then you become a parent and you understand, don't you? The Father loves his children, so he disciplines his children so that we would bear much fruit, so that we would say no to sin and ungodliness, and that we would clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. His grace covers us all the way home, but that in no way should give us some sense of freedom that allows sin to abide in us. He says, Paul says in Romans 6, 2, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? We must not let sin reign in our bodies to make us obey its passions. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. As we strive towards obedience because of our love for Christ, the promise of answered prayer gives us hope. The promise that it will be done gives us hope. Let me ask you a question, rhetorical question. How much have you prayed that God would help you overcome those specific sins that plague you? How much have you prayed? Now, it's great to confess your sins and repent of those sins before him. We must do that. But how diligent are you to pray that God would help you stand up under the temptation and not give way to those sins that plague you? How often are your prayers filled with a desire to be clothed in the character of Christ? How often do you pray that God will root out those pesky roots of bitterness in your heart? How often have you prayed that we will walk in the that we will believe and live as if we believe that there is fullness of joy in his presence and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore? How often do we pray that we would not be seduced and deceived by the fleeting pleasures of sin? How often do we pray that we would daily learn what it means to walk in sacrificial love towards our families? Men, have you prayed that God would give you the ability to love your wife like Christ loves the church? Wives, have you prayed that God would give you the strength to humbly submit to your husband, even when you disagree? Do we pray asking God to grant us contentment in all of life's troubles? Do we pray like James 1:5 that God would give us wisdom in whatever it is that we're dealing with? There's a promise there that He will give it liberally to all who ask. How often do we pray that our tongues will be submitted to the will of God and be used to glorify God? That no corrupting talk will come out of our mouths, but only that which is good for the building up, that our words may give grace to those who hear. How often do we pray that God will expose our selfishness and pride so that we can put it to death? I think we should pray more in line with that, with those kinds of things. I think that if we are abiding in Christ and His words are abiding in Him, our prayer and the Scriptures should be very close. And then out of love more than out of duty, we will be striving to walk in obedience, not for our own glory or exaltation or so that others can look at us and say, wow, that's a super Christian, but so that we may bear more fruit and give glory to God. Listen, as long as the remnants of sin are still inside of us, as long as we are in this world, we must keep asking. We must keep seeking. We must keep knocking. We must keep praying, asking for His divine help to help us through. Because sin does not go away. You may gain victory in some area and it retreats and it comes back in another area. It comes back with a better battle plan to trip you up and deceive you. It never stops. It never sleeps. It's coming after you and it wants to kill you. It's a constant battle and it requires constant prayer. We must persevere in prayer. Verse 11, Jesus promises joy. He says, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy," He says, "my joy may be in you, and that your joy be full." Jesus promises that He will give us His joy. Listen, the Christian life with all its complexities and difficulties is meant to be lived out in joy, in the very joy of Christ. It is not drudgery to follow Jesus. It is not drudgery to walk in obedience to Him. He gives joy to us. There should be no such thing as a grumpy Christian. Amen? My story is not an uncommon story. I grew up in a Christian home. I was born again at a young age, most likely. But in my teenage years, I became convinced that Christianity was simply not fun. I believed that it was... I didn't know how to vocalize this, but the way I lived revealed what I truly believed. I believed that it was just a religion of submission where God made you do all sorts of things that you didn't want to do. I believed that Christ was king. I believed that the gospel was true as much as I understood it. And I had some inkling of desire to follow Christ. But as a teenager, I decided that all that submission and obedience stuff would have to wait until I grew up, because I wanted to have fun. So I had some rebellious years where I indulged in sin. And I thought that there was pleasure there. And I'll just, you know, clean up my life afterwards, was my mindset. But it didn't take long for me to realize that sin is a trap. It looks fun and enticing. A pastor of mine from way back when used to say, "He doesn't make it look like collard greens. He makes it look like a perfectly cooked steak." Maybe you like collard greens or asparagus or whatever it is. He makes it look really good. The evil one makes it look really good to tempt you and trip you up. But it's rotten. There's maggots coming out of this meat. It's deception. It's a trick. I had been deceived. I had allowed my own heart to be deceived by my sin. And the more I gave myself over to my sin, I did not receive joy. The more miserable I became. And then one day, on February 14th, 2003, by the sheer mercy and grace of God, He turned my heart back to Him. It was like He said, "That's far enough. Come back." I think there was some pruning that happened that day, and I don't understand it, but it happened. He pulled me back, and I remember how shocked I was at the greatness of the joy that I felt on that day. I was like, oh, wait a minute. I had been chasing all these things thinking that that was where joy was. That was where pleasure was. And God quickly showed me that I was wrong. I was tricked. I was deceived. There is joy in Him. This unspeakable joy, immeasurable joy. It does not compare to the things of this world. He granted me repentance, and it gave me deep joy, and I felt freedom. I realized that there was freedom and submission to God, and that while sin promised freedom, it actually produced slavery. And all of the scary things that I thought God was going to force me to do became the things I longed to do. My deepest fears became my deepest joys. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word this morning. We thank You for the riches of Your grace in Christ Jesus that's available to all those who repent and believe. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room, anyone who hears my voice who's not believed in Christ, who's not put their total faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, Father, that today You would move them to repent and believe and they would be saved. Father, be glorified. Allow us as Your people to bear much fruit, not for us, but for You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.